temperatures. All right. I know that Ford prayed already, but if we can, let's pray again. God, I just ask you to bless this time as we look at your word. I pray that you enable us to hear from you. I just pray that you give us open hearts and open minds. And I pray, Father, that your love will win the day and that we will follow you in love. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Don't have a movie for you today. It's all right. It's just not one of these subject matters that I felt like was very appropriate to try to do a movie with. I'm so nervous. Is there anybody who's visiting here today who hasn't been here before? Okay, let me start right off the bat and say I'm sorry. I never wanted to be a pastor. Did you guys know that? I mean, there's so many people that I know that have planted churches and stuff, and they had a plan. I mean, they got all the training that they needed, and they did everything that, you know, it was all working according to the plan that they had. They knew, you know, what they were going to do and how to function and all that. I got none of that. What happened to me is I just left the church as I knew it one day and just never went back. And people started coming to my house for a Bible study, and 12 years later, here you are, and here I am, and you're looking at me like I'm supposed to know what I'm doing, and I'm panicking because I so don't know what I'm doing, because I've never been formally trained for this, yet here we are. So we're in this together now, and we're just going through the scriptures to try to learn what it is to be a Christian, to try to find out what it means to be a Christian and what it looks like here and now and in real life and what the Bible speaks to us about that and how we can uncover that. But my inadequacies are never more distressing to me than they are when we get to the subject that we're going to be dealing with today. And we're going to be looking at the issue of divorce today. As Paul deals with it in 1 Corinthians. We're going through 1 Corinthians chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And so that's the passage that we're looking at today. So if you have your Bibles, if you'd like to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. As I explained last week, Paul really kind of dances around a lot in this chapter. He was probably as eager to get finished with it as I am. And he leaves his usual systematic style of going through things, and he kind of jumps back and forth as he's dealing with several different issues here, and it makes an exposition of this chapter that much more difficult. So as I told you last week, I'm going to be kind of jumbling these verses around, not to try to destroy their context at all, but in order to try to keep subject matter together and better organize it so that I can keep it categorized and deal with everything in order, if that makes any sense to you at all. So even though last week we left off in verse 6, we're going to be coming down here to verse 10 this morning, and we'll come back to verse 7 the next time. But in the beginning of this chapter, Paul set out, if you remember, Paul set out to correct a misconception that had invaded the church about sex. Some in the church had obviously asked the question, you know, would it be better if we just didn't have sex at all? If just we abstained from sex altogether, would we be more spiritual? And Paul's answer, remember, was no. That sex between a husband and wife, that's perfectly right. Abstaining from sex really actually becomes dangerous business just because of the power of our sexual urges. And so, you know, he's reminding us, this is God's design for us. As long as it's the right kind of sex between a husband and a wife, not just any old sex, but the right kind of sex, well, that's a good thing, Paul affirmed to them. So now Paul's going to go on to address another question that must have come to him, a question that we're not privy to, but it appears to be drawn from the same context as the original question, as the first part of the chapter. And it deals with staying married or not staying married. So if you've opened up there to chapter 7, let's begin by reading verses 10 through 12. Paul's saying here, "Now to the married I command you, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband, but even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and the husband is not to divorce his wife." Now, it's difficult to grasp the kind of pressure a person in my position right now finds himself under when it comes to a passage like that. I mean, to me, and honestly, to me, the weight of responsibility for this is great. Because I believe how we understand this and address what Paul is saying here is so important. And I think that it's mandatory that a leader within the church be very careful to properly exegete what's being said here and then to apply it in such a way that it is being a right representative of God's grace and His mercy and compassion as it touches people. In my opinion, and here's, it's so important that everybody pay attention to those words that I just said there. This is my opinion. I want you to recognize it. It's based on the Word. It's based on the Word as I understand it, as I'm reading it, and the study that I've put into it, but it's still my take on it. So you may find yourself in a position where you're disagreeing with me. If that's the case, I understand. I really do. That's all right. We may hold differing views when it comes to this topic and this passage here, but that shouldn't interfere with our ability to love each other and journey together and move on together. But it is my opinion that the church has failed on several fronts when it comes to the issue of divorce. I believe the church has not been careful to research context and culture when interpreting the passages that deal with divorce. And I believe that in light of the overarching message of God's grace, God's grace as it touches a very imperfect world, that the church has failed in that it created a new law and then relegated to second-class spiritual status those who've broken their law. Now, that statement alone is enough to get me burned in effigy in some circles. And I'm telling you, it puts me under tremendous pressure here, because immediately there's the pressure that I feel personally in my worry that some will take that statement too far and take it to mean that I'm saying, well, divorce just doesn't matter any old way. You know, it doesn't matter to God. Divorce, go right. That's just great. Or the pressure from those who've already considered me and labeled me as a compromiser because I'm trying to accommodate something when the Bible's very clear on it. I don't believe I'm doing either one of those things, but I'm just saying that pressure is there to make me nervous. And that's why my mind keeps going back to how I got in this situation in the first place. I didn't want to be a pastor. I'm a cartoonist, for crying out loud. But we're here, so let's look at this. Let's look at it and see what it's saying to the Corinthian Christians. Let's see what it's saying to us as well. First, I want to remember the context. You know, it's said that Scripture, without its context, becomes a pretext. And a pretext, you know, is something that's an assumed appearance in order to hide a real motive. And I agree with that statement. I think Scripture, outside of its context, does become a pretext that we use to try to import our own ideas or views. An important part of hermeneutics is just the means by which we interpret the texts of Scripture. An important part of hermeneutics is finding the context of any given passage of Scripture that we're looking at. That's why we always want to make sure that we're going through this chapter by chapter, keeping things in its right context. Preachers and ministers and teachers get in so much trouble because they'll run through and they'll pick out little passages all through the Bible and they'll weave together a doctrine, ignoring its larger context. And so context is so important. For example, if you were to walk into a room where somebody is on a telephone conversation, and in that telephone conversation, the person that you're watching says, "I really hate it when you do that." Well, we wouldn't know at all from that conversation what it is that that person hates, would we? But we could discover that if we were to find out who the person was talking to on the other line and what the conversation was about, what the larger conversation was. Those would be the ways of interpreting what was said, and finding out, you know, what the conversation was and who was on the other line is the context of what that is. We could figure out what the context was and be able to figure out what it is that that person hates. On the other hand, if we never find that out, if we never find out who they're talking to or what they're talking about, well, then it's open up to a wide variety of our own ideas of what that person would be talking about. You know, that person could hate anything from our perspective if we didn't find out what the context was. So it's very important. And when applying this method of hermeneutics to understanding what Paul has written here in 1 Corinthians 7, we have to back up and we have to look at the larger conversation that's going on. Remember, Paul's been correcting an assumption that abstinence in marriage is a pathway to higher spirituality. And here he transitions right into another aspect of that same misconception, answering an unstated question, which must have been along the lines of, would we be more spiritual if we stopped being married? Do you think it would be a little bit more spiritual if we weren't married at all, if we didn't have to care for the needs of a husband or a wife? And Paul answers, and he tells them, and he tells us, marriages shouldn't be dissolved in an attempt at deeper spirituality. Now, we know that from historical contexts that this was a problem within the early church. One of the charges that Rome brought against the early Christians was that they were disruptors of family unity, because so many Christians were actually abandoning their spouse because they were an unbeliever. And so here Paul is addressing a real issue that was going on within the church, and he's addressing it along these same lines. They must have been asking Paul, would it be better if we just split up? So he's approaching this, he's looking at this, saying, you know, if you're taking this kind of an attitude, you're getting into dangerous territory there. From what we can gather, one part of the Corinthian church was just living as promiscuously as they wanted to. Remember, that's what he dealt with in chapter 6. You can't just go off, you know, visiting prostitutes and act as though that just doesn't matter. It matters a lot to God. But another portion of the church was buying into the error that was intermingling Hellenistic Stoicism in with Christianity. And Stoicism, in a nutshell, was the idea that if a person were to leave off all expressions of emotion and deny themselves any pleasure, including sex and relationship, that he would ascend to a higher state of being. Think, you know, Mr. Spock on Star Trek or whatever. So the Christians were being tempted to think that if they withdrew from any area of pleasure, any avenue of pleasure, even cut off existing married relationships, even between Christians, that this would enable them to ascend to a heightened state of union with Christ. So Paul is correcting this mistaken notion. He's saying, this is God's word on this. Don't break up a marriage in an attempt to become more spiritual. That's a bogus concept. Now, in my opinion, many church leaders have inserted a larger meaning into what Paul is saying here. And they use this passage to indicate that divorce is absolutely forbidden. And I just don't believe that is the point that Paul is making in this statement, given the context. Given the context, in this passage, Paul does not seem to be saying that a Christian can never dissolve a marriage. In the context, he's saying that dissolving a marriage is not a pathway to deeper spirituality. And there's a big difference if you're interpreting this passage based on a hermeneutic of finding its context. The context is not a larger blanket statement. And then he extrapolates it out and basically says there in verse 11, but if you do go through with something like this, if you do split up with each other, be consistent with it. Stay single then. Don't, you know, if you're going to be uber spiritual then and leave your mate, then stay single. Don't go off chasing after somebody else after that, because if you find that you're not able to do that and you've got to have somebody else, then you need to get back together with your original spouse, because you shouldn't have done this in the first place. It was a dumb idea, and now you see it was dumb. So it's not too much different from what he was saying about abstaining from sex in marriage. You know, he was saying there, that's a dumb idea, but if you're going to do it, you know, do it only as long as you can fast and pray. And that's the best, as I can understand it contextually, that Paul is saying here. I believe that he's talking about this issue where people are trying to split up marriages in an attempt to be spiritual. And I personally can't agree with those who make a more universal application to this passage. I don't believe Paul is making a blanket rule about divorce here, but he's dealing with a specific error that has come to his attention. Does that mean then, you know, I don't want you to look at me and say, you know, does that mean, Rob, that divorce doesn't matter? No, I'm not saying that at all. And if you have the time, you can actually go back and listen to a teaching that we did here on Matthew chapter 19 as we were going through Matthew 19 verses 1 through 12. It's a teaching. You can access it at eastgatefellowship.net, access it through the studies. You can download it, listen to it at your leisure. And it's called Speaking of Touchy Subjects. And there we try to unpack what Jesus was talking about in the context of the statements that he made in the time period, in the context of the debate that was raging at that time that we're aware of. Here in that statement back in Matthew 19, Jesus is trying to correct an error of the Pharisees who were dealing flippantly with God's law when it came to the issue of divorce. Divorce should never be taken lightly or approached flippantly. Marriage should be viewed as a permanent commitment. That is God's ideal. That's God's original intent with it. But at the same time, we as the church have to be very careful that we don't create a new law that operates independently of God's grace. And I'm very concerned about consistency when it comes to our approach to the grace of God. You'll be surprised that there's one area where the Catholics and the Protestant church have remained unified through all these centuries. Isn't it curious that no one stops to think about that for a moment? And listen, you know, I got no axe to grind. Please understand, I'm married to the same, I've never been divorced. I'm married to the same woman coming up on 22 years in October. And so it's not like I got some point to prove or anything like that. But I've just had a great deal of difficulty reconciling a hardline stance as it touches the issue of divorce with the rest of the gospel. There's a disparity there. And I'm just not comfortable with breaking the boundaries of Paul's context and trying to make a universal application of something that he says here in this passage, because it forces this passage into scenarios that aren't then explicitly covered in the scriptures. And it requires us to create a man-made legislation on how to apply it. What are you talking about, Rob? Well, okay, there's several different scenarios that could pop into your mind that aren't touched by this passage. And if we make a universal application of this passage to everybody's situation, then we're in a world of trouble when it comes to how we're going to legislate this new rule. A couple ends up saying, okay, we can't divorce, but they live as separately as you've ever seen. They no longer share their bodies with each other. There's no life together. They pursue completely different lives. But legally and technically, according to our view of Scripture, they're married. Now, is that any better than the dissolution of a marriage? And by what degree? And who makes that determination of what degree is better? Or let's another scenario. A woman shows up black and blue every week. And, you know, it's obvious what's going on in that house. And so you ask, well, you know, is your husband cheating on you? No. Is he going to leave home? No, he likes beating on me. So what are you going to do with that? Where are we going to find an application for that? Now, I would say to you that 98% of evangelical ministers will say, oh, no, she should leave him. Based on what? If we're going to make a universal application out of Paul's statement here, then we're going to have to be consistent and not start making up extra rules as we go along, because we've only got one pope out there and I don't even follow him. And so who's going to be determining who's right in these situations? As I said, you know, as best to let this passage say what it says and not try to apply it to what it's not saying, if that makes any sense. And as I said, you'll have to study this out for yourself, and you may disagree with me. And that's fine. But as I read this in its context, I'm not coming to the same conclusion that so many of my brothers are coming to. But please don't take this to mean that I think that, you know, divorce is just dandy. No, it's not. It's awful. It's painful. It's hurtful. It's not God's original intent or his ideal. It should be avoided at all costs. And most people who've been through a divorce will echo those same sentiments. But none of that changes God's grace. None of that changes his love or his forgiveness or his ability to give a person a new beginning. And there's something terribly wrong when so many within the evangelical church still suffer with guilt so many years after the fact. Something's wrong with that. Every other aspect of life gets covered by God's grace, but that? There's this rule out here, and if you violated that rule, well, I forget you. You're relegated to second class, and God's grace just doesn't quite get through the barriers there because it's too difficult. As far as I've read God's word, I find no barriers between humanity and his grace and his forgiveness to those who are repentant, to those who come to him and ask for it. No matter what stance the church may have taken, no matter what rules we may have created, don't let any man rob you of God's forgiveness and God's grace, and to be able to live in the fullness of that grace and that mercy that he provided with his blood. Forget about rules. So anyway, back to our passage. Paul then sets up another scenario that must have been an issue for the Corinthian believers, where a Christian's he's married to someone who's not a Christian. And here, you know, I talked about the historical context or something like that. Let's look at verses 12 through 14. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who doesn't believe and she's willing to live with him, well, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who doesn't believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. Now, Paul puts another big qualifier at the beginning of this section, and he says that this is his view of things. It's not a direct command from the Lord. In other words, there isn't any other place where God has revealed his will on this within the scriptures that he was aware of, but he's, you know, examining the situation in light of a larger revelation, and here's how he sees it. You know, so of course the question comes up, well, if it's Paul's opinion, is it inspired scripture? And of course that debate has raged forever. To me, it is still inspired scripture just because God's big and he's good and it's well within his ability to get a message across, even if someone thinks he's just giving his opinion at the time or giving the best advice that he can. So Paul's addressing another question, one that must have asked, is God displeased with my marriage because I'm married to an unbeliever? Should I leave my non-Christian spouse for the sake of spirituality? And Paul's answer again is no, no. So you see, there's still a priority here. There's still a priority to do all that can be done to maintain a marriage and keep that together. There's no premium placed on the idea of just breaking up a marriage. And so Paul is saying, okay, it's not a perfect marriage. It's one that one person has a different view than the other. But God honors the commitment of even the imperfect marriage. One has a worldview that embraces God's plan and one doesn't. And that's a recipe for conflict and tension. That's why if you're not married, don't go pursuing after someone who's not a believer and trying to make that happen or make that work somehow. Don't buy into the lie that you're saying, oh, well, I'll change them. I'll get them to see it or whatever. There's plenty of people who can give you counsel and advice about that. That's a bad premise to start a relationship with, beyond all the other spiritual ramifications. It's a terrible premise to begin a relationship with. Oh, well, I'll change them. Yeah, okay, and we'll be counseling with you later on. But if you're already married to someone who isn't a believer, if you're already in that kind of a situation and the person isn't a Christian, it's not the end of the world, as Paul makes it clear here. And if the non-Christian spouse is willing to live with and put up with the adventures of a believer, well, then that's cool. God honors that. God honors that, and he doesn't consider it to be a sham relationship. It's a relationship that he honors. In fact, Paul makes it very clear that his purpose is to bless that relationship. It's still a lot of work. It's a hard path to go down. It requires a lot of self-sacrifice and humility on the part of the believer, but God still honors that. He wants to bless that. It's not cool to just try to get all super spiritual and bail on a marriage saying, oh, well, you know, they're not a believer and I want a spouse who'll pray with me. And you know, well, yeah, that's cool, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't mean that you're going to go off and find somebody like that. It doesn't mean that God's putting his stamp of approval on that kind of thing just because it sounds kind of spiritual. It's a bogus premise. Why? Because God does desire to bless even the marriage that exists there between the believer and the unbeliever. It's not perfect, no, but his desire is to bless that commitment. And he says that the one who doesn't yet believe is sanctified by the believer. That doesn't mean that the unbeliever is just automatically saved or anything but because of that, but it means that the relationship is set apart by God so that the Holy Spirit can begin to move through it. God sets it apart, he says. God sets it apart and makes it unique from the other relationships out there. The whole world moves in one direction and follows the flow of a current that leads towards destruction. And so many of the marriages that are wrapped up in that, that have no bearing on Christ or God's will or anything like that, well, they're all flowing in that direction. But God, with the believer and the unbeliever, God takes that relationship out. Even though there's an unbeliever who wants to flow in that direction, God sets it apart, he says. And he'll allow the Holy Spirit to move through that and change things. That's exciting. I mean, if you happen to be married to somebody who isn't a believer, I mean, this should encourage you because it's not like you're in a bad place or something. It's you're in a place where God is going to be able to use you and move in that. Don't let Satan ever trick you into thinking you're some sort of second-class Christian because of that kind of a situation. Paul said God is just as ready to work in that relationship as he is in any other relationship. Because one's a believer, God sets the relationship apart for the one. And the Holy Spirit works to reveal himself and to bless there, as long as the one who doesn't believe is willing to stay there. To drive it home, Paul reminds them, if God didn't see it as a legitimate marriage, if God thought this was some kind of bogus relationship, then the children would be illegitimate in his eyes, but they're not. He says they're set apart too. So overall, what a wonderful principle. Look at the difference that one believer makes in the life of a family. One believer within the family, all of a sudden the family's set apart, and the Holy Spirit has opportunity to move and to work. I mean, that's wonderful to be in a position like that. God honors that. But maybe a peaceful agreement to maintain the relationship can't be found. And Paul addresses that too then in verse 16. He says, but if the unbeliever departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister isn't under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if they aren't willing to stay, if they're not willing to stay there with the one who is the believer, then Paul says, let them go. Don't fight it. Just let them depart. And the term he uses, not under bondage, means no longer in service to, or metaphorically no longer enslaved to, no longer a slave to. And this is relating back to Paul's description of what a marriage is like in verse 4 of this same chapter. Remember how he said husbands and wives mutually submit themselves to each other, to the authority of the other, and that's the same concept there. So he's saying that is broken off. He says you're no longer in that kind of relationship. He's saying if they don't want to stay, if this is just too much for them, this whole Christian thing, if they come up with some kind of ultimatum that you're either going to join them in their lifestyle and the things that they're pursuing or they're out of there, well, then he says, let them go. Let them go. It's time for you to start over. And by using this terminology that he uses here, not under bondage, I can't see how it can mean anything but that the marriage has come to its conclusion and it's time to move on. I don't see anything that forbids a remarriage or a restart on that. And look at the principle that Paul is prioritizing at the end of the verse. And I got to tell you, this is something that I didn't find a single commentary dealing with. But to me, it just looms large, just gigantic in what he says here. This giant principle in this, God has called us to peace. God has called us to peace. It's our calling. It's the overriding principle when determining what choices we're going to have to make when it comes to the retention or the dissolution of a relationship. I mean, to me, as far as I'm concerned, to me, we got to face this honestly. I mean, we're looking at a passage here that's a very tricky passage. I did read the passage, didn't I? I'm sitting here suddenly worried that I didn't read it. Did I read the passage? Did I? Verses 15? If the unbeliever, okay. All of a sudden, it's just one of those things. You just kind of slip in and out of reality. Okay. I need a long nap after this day. Listen, my point in this is that, and I don't want us to just slip past this and miss what I'm saying here, because this is gigantic to me. That phrase, God has called us to peace, as a qualifier at the end of that statement, not a single commentary that I read even deals with it. Never tries to explain it, never tries to touch on it. And to me, it's gigantic in there. It's our calling. Paul is saying that this is our calling. This is the overriding principle that governs what we're going to do here and how we're going to make a decision here. And I mean, we've got to deal with this honestly. Where does Paul get that from? In other words, the other things you could look at that Paul deals with in touching this issue of divorce, we can go back and we can say, well, yeah, he's echoing what Jesus was talking about in the earlier passages. But in this passage right here, where does he come up with this? Where does he come up with this? Where did he get this? Jesus never made a concession. In the brief statements, when he's correcting the Pharisees about the way they're mishandling the laws concerning divorce and dealing with it way too flippantly and just letting go of marriages left and right, and they shouldn't be doing that. But in there, Jesus makes a concession. He says, except for fornication, you know, this shouldn't be going on. And yet Paul, out of the blue, just comes up with this one, saying, well, if they depart, let them depart. God's called us to peace. Where does he get that from? Where does that come from? There's nothing in the scriptures prior to that that are pointing to that. All of a sudden, Paul is just randomly making things up. Is that what the concept is here? And yet we've turned it into one of the two rules by which we're going to determine whether or not a person is worthy to receive grace when it comes to the issue of divorce in their lives. And yet Paul made one of those up, as far as I can tell, because it doesn't connect with anything else within prior scripture. If the unbelieving spouse takes off, just go on with your life then. Start over. Where does that come from? I believe it comes from the principle that he states at the end of the verse. God has called us to peace. Paul's giving the best advice that he can using a principle he knows Jesus laid out in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. And he's applying that principle Jesus specifically did deal with, though he didn't deal with this other issue over here. And then it becomes clear to me that Paul never had rules about how marriages can or can't be retained in view when he wrote this. In other words, Paul never had this system of rules in his mind that we as evangelical Christians have. He didn't have the twofold rules of who's allowed to divorce or who's allowed to stay there, or who, or why they could be remarried or anything like that. All he was doing was encouraging believers to weigh out each situation with the overarching principles that Jesus demonstrated in terms of Christian love and peace and righteousness and respond accordingly. If you don't have these two rules, if you don't have a system of rules that a person's going to have to follow, then all of a sudden the weight of responsibility becomes a little bit greater, because each situation then is going to have to be weighed out based on the overarching principles of what God has already revealed, what Jesus revealed about how we would live as kingdom citizens. To me, rules about scriptural grounds, they're so easy to get around. Talking with a person, I know I can't divorce him. I'm not gonna have a divorce on my conscience, but I'm gonna make his life so miserable that he'll have to divorce me. And then I won't have broken the rules. Well, what is that? So we're back to this whole concept that the Pharisees had, where we're getting around these rules to try to get our own will accomplished, as opposed to submitting to God's will concerning how we're going to deal with each situation in a relationship. It's a real problem here. Love and grace and peace and righteousness, these are the values of the kingdom of God. And these are the values that are supposed to govern our lives, that we seek to embody in order to please the hero who rescued us. These are the values that we employ when we're making a decision about a relationship, weighing each situation out by those values, and not resorting to impersonal rules that we can try to work around or be forced to bear the burden for breaking. And that's what we do. When we have these rules we set up, and someone breaks those or violates those according to our conscience, and then we lay that burden on those individuals and we force them to carry it. And we never give them peace. And we never give them hope. And we never give them that sense of restoration and forgiveness that Jesus purchased with his blood to give every individual. And I don't believe by saying that I've made divorce more acceptable. I believe I've magnified the responsibility of each believer to make sure our motives and our values are in harmony with God before we ever make a decision as important as this. But if we have divorced, if we do find ourselves in that situation, and that's a situation that has happened within our experience and the story of our life, and maybe we've even been in the wrong about it somewhere along the way. Maybe it was something we did. I'm telling you, there's nothing that can be done about it, so it's time to move on. It's time to move on. God's grace and faith in his forgiveness is a pathway to a new beginning. We've got to believe in a God of new beginnings. We've got to believe in that. And we as the church who have not experienced that, we as the church have got to be so careful how we deal with people. Because Jesus didn't come to die for rules. Jesus didn't come and spread out his arms on that cross and die so that we could create a new law and hold others in a position of second-class citizenship within the kingdom of heaven. Jesus came and he died for people. And if people aren't being healed and people aren't being restored and people don't know forgiveness, something's terribly wrong. And for myself, and it's a bizarre thing, but for myself, I just want to say I'm sorry. I want to stand here as a representative of the church, and I want to say if you've felt put out, if you walked under the burden of unforgiveness, if you felt like you could never get past this, I'm so sorry. I'm sorry. We were wrong for doing that. Jesus died for your sins. That includes everything, past, present, and future. And if we say that and we make that part of our creeds, then we damn well better believe it. And we better demonstrate the truth of that to our brothers and sisters and not live under this new law. All right. I know I just sent some of you over the edge. Please remember, I am not a trained professional. These are my views as best as I can understand Scripture. I just want to deal with this honestly. I'm tired. I'm so tired of religion. I'm so worn out. I feel it in my bones. I'm weary of the church as we've known it. I want something real. I want it consistent. I want to be able to demonstrate God's love. All right. Crud. Paul finishes out this passage on a really high note here. I wanted to look at this real quick. Verse 16. He says, "For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife?" And so being involved in a relationship where you don't feel compatible, it can be very discouraging. And Paul seems to recognize that fact, and he wants to add this note of hope to emphasize why he would call for hesitation in ending a relationship, why you would never want to just do that quickly or flippantly. And that is, we need to remain hopeful in God's ability to mend and restore. And that's something that he does. We don't know what's going to happen in the next few seconds, much less what's going to happen tomorrow. And I love the way the Message paraphrases this. It says, "You never know, wife. The way you handle this might bring your husband not only back to you, but to God. And you never know, husband. The way you handle this might bring your wife not only back to you, but to God." It's not a guarantee or a demand, but it's just hopeful encouragement not to rush into any decision, but to give God the opportunity to do the cool stuff that he always does. And it outlines our part of the adventure. We get to be that representation of God's mercy. I mean, how awesome it would be to be a part of what brought a person into relationship with Christ or back to Christ if they've left him, especially your spouse. And I think Paul's saying, don't be quick to miss out on this kind of an opportunity that has great reward. So just to recap here, Paul says, don't separate from your spouse in a misguided attempt at being uber spiritual. And if you're married to an unbeliever, don't wig out about it. God still honors imperfect marriages. And if relationships can't be sustained, then let it go. And start over, holding to the greater principle, which is peace. But weigh all things out. Weigh all things out in light of the hope that we find in God and his ability to mend and restore. So I hope that's cool with you. Please don't do that. You guys want to come on up? And I'm going to try to sneak out the back door. Why don't you stand with me if you will? God, we thank you for your mercy and we thank you for your grace. You have grace and mercy even for teachers who get out of hand. And I just pray, Lord, that you'll instruct us and continue to instruct us in this so that we can be right representatives of what you died to purchase for us. And that we hold no man in contempt and that we do not hold ourselves in contempt, but do honor to your sacrifice and accept and receive mercy and love. I pray this for each one of us, Lord, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.